Good morning, congregation. We'd like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us today, including those online. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed as we worship the Lord together, as that he is glorified in this. Consistory has the following announcements. This week, Wednesday, Matthias Cayley and Elijah Schat will be visiting us for a few days. We put together an itinerary which has been shared on Church Social and placed in the mailboxes of members who aren't on Church Social. There will be a council followed by a consistory meeting this week, Thursday, beginning at 7:30 p.m. The collections today are for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need, both within and outside of our congregation. And this morning, we'd like to welcome Reverend Aidan Plug from the Langley Canadian Reformed Church, who will be leading us in worship.
Good morning. If you're able, I invite you to rise for our call to worship. The call to worship this morning is taken from the last Psalm, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord, and praise God in his sanctuary, and praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds, and praise him according to his excellent greatness. Congregation, as we gather here together, from where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
And God greets us into his presence. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we come into God's presence, we do sing a song of praise. We sing together hymn of 47, the verses 1 and 5. A song of praise to the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we can forget that we're in the age of the Holy Spirit, the time in history where the Spirit is poured out and the Spirit is at work. And it's good for us to remind ourselves of this as we read the law of God. As we read God's law in Exodus 20, we read that God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It came to his Old Testament people who were brought out of slavery to Egypt. As God's New Testament people, he's brought us out of slavery to sin and into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's also filled us with his Spirit so that we can live as his people, so that we can keep his law. And so God's law comes to us this morning as the way that God likes us, as those who are filled with his Spirit, to live for his glory. And so we reflect on the law of God as we find it in Exodus 20. There, God tells us that as his people, we are to live in the following way. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These commands, they end with a lot of you shall nots, things that we are not to do as God's Spirit-filled people. When Jesus summarizes this law, he summarizes it with that positive command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As we reflect on our week, we realize that we haven't exactly lived the way that God has asked us to live. And so what we're going to do now is we are going to sing a song of confession where we ask God to cleanse us from our sins and to wash us. And as Christians, we know that God does this by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let's sing Psalm 19, stanza 5. Before God in a prayer of confession and also ask for a blessing over our worship service. Lord God, Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as our holy God. As we walk through life, sometimes we can be so focused on the things down here that we forget just how holy you are. Lord, you are our holy God. You're separated from us by your holiness. Lord, your holiness makes you too pure to look upon sin. You are perfect. And yet it's also your holiness, your perfection, that draws you near to us as well. It is your holiness that brings you close to us to remove our sin and to make us clean, to make us holy as you are holy and pure as you are pure, to make us who are unrighteous, righteous. And we thank you for this from the bottom of our hearts. We thank you for your Son, and we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Son who washes us by his blood, by his sacrifice, for each and every one of our failings, so that we can be brought back into restored relationship with you on the basis of what he has done and not on the basis of who we are and what we do. And we thank you for your Spirit, who you wash us with, to make us increasingly pure, to make us more and more clean. Lord, it can be difficult for us to perceive the errors that we have unwittingly committed. It can be hard for us even to see the mistakes that we've made, the places where we've gone wrong. It's often others who have to point this out to us. And when they do, Lord, we naturally justify ourselves. We pray that your Spirit will be at work within us so that we may be clean. Lord, may your Spirit work powerfully within our hearts so that we can see where our secret failings are, where our hidden faults lie, so that we can work on them, so that we can continually be restored into little pictures of who you are, little lights shining brightly in a dark and dangerous world. And so we pray that this morning, as we open your word, you will speak, that you will plant your truths deep inside of us, that you'll shape and fashion us in your likeness by your word. Lord, your word is our guide. Your word provides us with comfort, provides us with direction for this week ahead. And so we ask that you will work powerfully within each and every one of our hearts as your word, your living word, is opened. We bring you this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I invite you to open Scripture with me this morning. As we turn to God's Word, we're going to be reading from two passages of the Old Testament. Firstly, the Second Book of Kings, and then after that, Jeremiah. Firstly, 2 Kings 23. You can find that on page 331, or perhaps 390 of your pew Bible. 2 Kings 23, begin in verse 28, we read through to verse 37. We're reading these two passages of Scripture in relation to our text this morning. Our text comes from the prophecy of Habakkuk. We read the passage in 2 Kings to show the historical context in which Habakkuk is writing. Then we're going to read from Jeremiah to show the spiritual context in which Habakkuk is writing. So beginning with 2 Kings 28, gives us a picture of the historical context in which Habakkuk writes. We start with the end of the reign of Josiah. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. We now turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 22, the verses 11 to 19. You can find that on page 649, or alternatively, page 772 of your Pew Bible. And so Habakkuk is prophesying during the reign of King Jehoiakim. The prophecy of Jeremiah in these verses is about the reign of King Jehoiakim. Verses 11 and 12 refer to the first king who was just before King Jehoiakim. And then verse 13 through to the end of where we read explains to us something of the reign of King Jehoiakim and the evil that he did. So we begin in Jeremiah 22, verse 11. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place. He shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there he shall die, and he shall never see this land again. We read about that. He died in the land of Egypt. Now the prophecy goes on about Jehoiakim. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And so far, in the reading of God's word, before we turn to the book of Habakkuk, where our text is taken from, we'll first sing from Psalm 77. We're going to be focusing on the first few verses of Habakkuk's book. Psalm 77 really matches the mood of Habakkuk's prayer in those first few verses. So we sing Psalm 77, the stanzas 1 and 2. I invite you to open with me to our text this morning. She's taken from the prophecy of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 1, the stanzas 1, or the verses 1 through to 4, which can be found on page 785 or 933 of the Pew Bible. Habakkuk 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So far, Habakkuk's prayer, and so far, the word of the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are times when life really doesn't seem to make any sense. There are times when there just doesn't seem to be an answer to the question, why? I don't know what's going on in your lives personally, but I'm sure within this congregation, there are those who are struggling with this very question, why, in your personal lives now. Maybe it's an accident. It's happened. You lose the ability to do what you love. Maybe you have a child who's sick. Maybe someone you've trusted has hurt you deeply. Or maybe for you the question doesn't come from your personal life, but comes from looking around at the world around you, and you see the mess that the world is in, and you wonder why. And I think for Christians in particular, this is more troubling than for anyone else. Because, like, we can't hide behind, say, natural selection and survival of the fittest. Why? Well, it's the cards we've been dealt. It's the world we live with. For us as Christians, when we cry out, why, we cry that out in the presence of our God. In the presence of a God who is all good. In the presence of a God who is all powerful. And so that why, it comes out of our hearts, perhaps a little bit louder, a little bit stronger than it does for other people. I believe in a God who's all-loving. I believe in a God who's all-powerful. And yet there is so much that doesn't really seem to line up as I go through my life. See, Habakkuk is a prophet. He lived about 2,700 years ago. And you may wonder, what does Habakkuk have to tell us for our lives in the 21st century that's relevant for us today? The answer is that Habakkuk is surprisingly relevant because as time ticks on over the years, the question that's on the hearts of God's people remains the same. While time ticks along, things really don't change. See, Habakkuk, he lived in a time when violence was on the rise, when the economy was starting to tank, when foreign powers were looming on the horizon, when there was moral madness in society and God's people were selling out to the pagans all around them. And you listen to that and you realize that's really not that far removed from us today. Increasing violence, tumbling economy, foreign powers, moral madness, Christians rejecting the fundamentals of the Christian faith to sell out to the world around us. See, and the prophet Habakkuk, he looks into this world and he asks the question, why? Habakkuk is someone who has troubled faith. That's where this book, if you want to describe the little book of Habakkuk, it's where someone goes from troubled faith to triumphant faith. And Habakkuk starts off with troubled faith. And he brings his trouble in this short little prayer that we're looking at to the one place where his trouble can be brought, to the throne of God. And so this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture together, our theme is troubled faith crying out to God. We're going to see 2 points as we look at that. And first, we're going to look at Habakkuk's troubling circumstances. And secondly, Habakkuk's response to his troubling circumstances. Firstly, the troubling circumstances, then Habakkuk's response to the troubling circumstances. Begin with asking a question, and that is, who is this prophet Habakkuk? Who is he? And we have an oracle that Habakkuk cries out that we're looking at together this morning. Who is this guy? The reality is that I actually can't tell you much more about Habakkuk than you guys already know, because we really don't know that much about Habakkuk. If he had a bio that we had to write up, we really couldn't put much on there. We wouldn't know who his mum was or who his dad was. We don't know if he had any kids. We don't know what his favorite sport was. We don't know what his favorite food was. We know nothing about Habakkuk. All that we are told at the beginning of this prophecy is that this is an oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's it. And I just want to focus on that little silence for you. Because it's a silence that speaks volumes. We're not told anything about this prophet. And it tells you something about the prophet. It tells you actually about whoever it is that stands up here every Sunday again. And as a church, you're at a point where you are once again vacant And you're looking for someone to stand on your pulpit and to open God's word. What this silence tells us about the guy who stands here is that the guy isn't important at all. Really doesn't matter. What's important is that when someone stands on this pulpit, they bring the word of God. That's all that matters. All that matters about Habakkuk is that he speaks God's word. There were plenty of prophets in Israel at this time, most of them false prophets. But what set Habakkuk apart is that he speaks the word of God. What you need in a pastor, what you need in a preacher, is that they speak the word of God. What's important about coming to church this morning is that the pastor is going to come with a message from the word of God. It's not the man, it's not the message. I don't know if you're anything like me when I was a kid, but you look at the liturgy sheet before Sunday and you look at the name up there and you're like, well, that dude, okay, I guess we got to go. Or, hey, this is fantastic. I haven't heard that guy in a while. He's got a funny accent. Funny story. I have a bunch of seniors in my congregation. And one old lady, I was doing a visit, and she's like, Pastor Aidan, I love your preaching. It's wonderful. I said, oh, thank you. She's like, yeah, I don't understand a word you say, but I like your accent. I was like, oh, thanks. But the point is, it doesn't matter about the person. It matters about the message that they bring. And for you, as you come to church, that's really important. You have to come to church every Sunday prepared to hear God's word, prepared to sit under God's word, not listening to the person that's preaching, but the word that he's saying. Not picking up as you're sitting there on something that might have offended you or that you might be able to take the wrong way. That goes in your mind, that goes out your mind. Place yourself under the word of God each Sunday again, and you'll find that then you grow as a Christian tremendously. Hebrews 4 verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And come and prepared for God to speak, and God will speak to you every Sunday again. So Habakkuk, he's a prophet, that's all we know about him, and we read that he had an oracle. The word oracle literally means a burden. When you read the book of Habakkuk, you realize that this message really was a burden. It was a burden in two ways. Habakkuk had bad news to bring to a bad people. The opposite of me today. I have good news to bring to a good people. But Habakkuk had to bring bad news to a people who really were not a nice audience to be speaking to at all. The bad news that he had to bring was that the Babylonians were coming. And as I drove here this morning, I just remember the conversation I had with Pastor Jeremy a little while ago. It's gone back quite a while. Where I think he preached on Habakkuk. Yeah? Okay. So you understand a little bit about this book. I don't really have to go into the historical context at all. But the historical context, which you read from 2 Kings, was that the Babylonians were coming and Israel was going downhill. So, just very briefly, this is just before the time of Daniel, when Daniel was taken into exile and thrown in the lion's den. He's prophesying in the time of King Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a bad king, as we read in 1 Kings together. Jehoiakim was an evil king who followed on from a good king. This is the bad people that he's speaking to. Josiah was a good king. But Josiah had recently been killed by Pharaoh Necho in the battle at Megiddo. And now after this good thing, this good king, Habakkuk's living in a time when things are no longer good in Israel. Things are bad, not because of the Babylonians, not quite at that point yet, but things are bad because of Jehoiakim. Things are bad not because of external oppression, but because of internal corruption. It's something that's really important to realize when we're looking at the context of this book. In verse 4, Habakkuk, he cries out that the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. He's prophesying at a time when the wicked surround the righteous, where the rulers of the land are a law unto themselves. And you have to put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes. He's grown up during the reign of good King Josiah. He's grown up, and his parents, we can assume, have taught him about God, have taught him how to serve God, has taught him how that God is good. And he's been able to see that as he's looked around at society. But now things have changed. We read the law is paralyzed. And once again, put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes here. That word for law is the Torah. It refers to the five books of Moses. The five books of Moses that were the laws for the Israelites' life. Now, if you know anything about the rule of Josiah, you'll know that the law of God had been lost for generations. And Josiah the king had found the law of God. And Josiah the king had reformed Israelite society entirely on the basis of God's law. And so when Habakkuk was a kid, he had seen those reforms happen. He had seen the Torah at work. He had seen this transformation. He had seen society suddenly start to flourish as people lived God's way once again. But now Habakkuk's a man. He's all grown up and things aren't really making sense so much anymore, because he says now the law is paralyzed. God's people still have the Torah, but it's paralyzed. It's not doing anything anymore. This new king who has replaced Josiah doesn't care about justice. He doesn't care about God's law. He just cares about what he can get out of his reign. All Habakkuk sees is injustice. All he sees is violence. All he sees is the poor being mistreated. We read a bit about this in Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah tells us that Jehoiakim had started a massive building project, a palace lined with cedar paneling. It's a beautiful building. He couldn't afford to pay for it. So what he did was he made all the Israelites labor for nothing. He didn't give the poor his wages. He shed innocent blood. He practiced oppression and violence. That's the sort of society that Habakkuk was growing up in. For Habakkuk, Israel was changing. And it was changing for the worse. No wonder if you're of a similar age to me, if you are someone who can somewhat empathize with that, you grew up in a society that really still aligned itself quite closely with God's way for life. And as you get older, suddenly you see society going south and going south quickly. And everything that once made sense doesn't really make sense anymore. And Habakkuk's cry, as you look out in broader society, is why? Is what is going on? Things just don't really align up. Perhaps for you, it's your personal life that makes you troubled. There's a time in life when things all made sense, but now they don't anymore. And you're filled with the question why? God, why would you allow this to happen to my mum and dad? Why would you place this on my path? Why would you allow this to happen to my children? Why? You see, that gets to the heart of Habakkuk's complaint here. You see, he knows who God is. As a child, his parents had taught him about who God is. That God is a God who listens when his helpless people cry out. That God is a God who saves when his people suffer violence. That God is a God who removes injustice. That God is a God who does not tolerate wrong. But now, what does he see? He sees violence. He sees iniquity. He sees strife and contention arise all around him, and he cries out why. He's in that point of troubled faith. which leads us to our second point this morning, which is Habakkuk's response to his troubling circumstances. We have to see here what Habakkuk does with his troubled faith. What he does is really something quite simple, but also something really important. He cries out to God. For a long time now, Habakkuk has been crying out for God. Just notice how he starts here. He says, "Lord, how long shall I cry for help?" Habakkuk doesn't get down on his knees and pray once. He continues to pray. God hasn't responded to Habakkuk, but Habakkuk doesn't give up. He keeps on praying to God. He prays. He reverently and he persistently brings his questions before the throne of God. And you know, at the end of this book, Habakkuk, he moves from troubled faith to triumphant faith. He goes from a point of restlessness to a point of rest and rejoicing. And the reason why he gets there is because he brings his problems before God's throne and he listens to God's answers. And I think for a lot of us, we live life with troubled faith. We don't get to that point of rejoicing and rest. And I wonder if that's because we don't actually persistently pray to God. We don't actually listen to God's answers in his word and submit our lives to them. Because you see, Habakkuk's circumstances don't change. You know the book. You know exactly how things get much worse than Habakkuk's ever dreamed of. And yet he can still rejoice because he's learned to trust in God. And the way that he does that is by bringing his troubles before the throne of God. He addresses his complaint to God. And I can't emphasize that enough. One thing I've noticed that in our troubles, what we do is we sit with a friend in a coffee shop and we cry over a latte about whatever's going on in our life. Or we sit around a campfire with some guys and over a beer we talk about our troubles. Or perhaps we read some philosophers if we're that way inclined, Nietzsche or one of those, and after reading them we declare that yes, God is dead and indeed we have killed him, and we shut our Bible because the Bible doesn't really make sense in the 21st century anymore. But something that we often fail to do is to persistently and to reverently submit ourselves to God in prayer. And that's what Habakkuk does. He takes his prayer into the throne room of God. Now, why is it important to take your troubles to God? Why is it important to pray? You know, the reason why it's important is because God is for you. God loves you. God cares for you. And our problem is that we often can't see that. When we're in a point of troubled faith, what we think we need is our circumstances to change. But what we really need is to actually see things from God's perspective and to understand that he has a deep love for us. We need a corrective to our perspective. We need to be brought to a point where we trust that God sees more clearly than us, and that he has the proper perspective on our life, and that we can trust in him. And this is exactly what God does to Habakkuk as he cries out to him. See, in verse 3, he comes with this very bold statement to God. He says to God, "God, why do you idly look at wrong?" Can you imagine saying that to God? "God, why are you idly looking at wrong? Why are you just looking at wrong and doing nothing about it?" And often we think that in our own hearts when we honestly, you know, cry out to God. We think that we can see things clearly and God doesn't. But God, in his answer, he shows Habakkuk that he is not someone who idly looks at wrong, that he is working out his plan, that perhaps his plan isn't what Habakkuk would like, but that he is at work. Verse 5, the very beginning of God's response to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God is at work. He's doing something. What God does to Habakkuk is he lifts up his eyes. He makes him see a broader perspective. He makes him look further, look more clearly. Look, Habakkuk, I am working. And I am working in a way that you would not believe. This is what Habakkuk comes to realize. He comes to realize that no matter what happens, though fig trees may not blossom, the fruit be not on the vine, he will rejoice because God is his strength and his salvation. He comes to understand that God has a perspective on his life that he can't see himself. And that is also important for us today. As you look at the violence, the injustice, and the pain in your life and in this world, you also can be sure that God is not somebody who looks idly at wrong. Because God has done a work in your day that we would not believe if told. Because God himself has entered into this world of violence and injustice and pain. And he has taken that violence and he has taken that pain upon himself. So that we can be brought back into a relationship with him and find true peace. It's the work that God has done. He sent his son Jesus into this world to pay for each and every one of our sins, so that this world isn't everything that we live for. This pain isn't everything that we experience, but that we can be brought into relationship with him now and have deep, deep peace in our hearts, and that we can live with him in eternity in joy and peace. That's the work that God has done for us. You know, there's only one child who has cried out to God. There's only one child of God who has cried out to him. Cried out why? And God just turned his face away and left him. That child is not you. It's not me. It's none of us. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus when he was on the cross. He cried out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was Jesus forsaken? It was so that we may never more be forsaken by him. So that we may be back in relationship with God. This is the good news that I get to share with you this Sunday. You see, Habakkuk had to stand before a bad people and bring bad news of exile. I get to stand before you and bring you this good news. That God has done a work. And he has called you back into relationship with him. To be reconciled with him through the blood of Jesus, his son. And so we know, no matter what our circumstances are, as we walk through this world with its violence and with its pain, that God is for us, that God cares for us, because we can keep the cross of Golgotha always before us. It's that reminder that, yes, God is working for our good. And prayer is so important in this. What we're doing in prayer is we're looking at our life. We're looking at the problems in our life and we're saying, God, I can't fix this. In prayer, we're taking our questions before God and saying, God, I can't answer this. In prayer, we're taking the shattered pieces of our life before God and saying, God, I can't piece this back together. And God in his workshop gets to work. We take them to God, we leave them with God, and God gets to work. He may work slower than we like. He may not put the pieces back together in the way that we like. But we know that our loving and heavenly Father is working all things for our good. And so, we can come to him in prayer. And we can trust that he is in his workshop. And having that trust, we can be filled with peace and rejoicing. One final thought this morning. Perhaps you are someone here who doesn't trust in God. Maybe you're someone who sees the violence and the injustice and the pain in this world, and you ask why, you ask how, you wonder how it is that God can allow all this. The answer very well could be you. God could still be allowing all of this pain, all of this violence for you. Now, the prayer of Christ's church for over 2,000 years now has been, Jesus, come back quickly. Come back now. Just end it all. God's response by his Holy Spirit is for us to be patient. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God works at the pace of grace. His patience is for you. So come to him today and be saved. Amen. In response to the proclamation of God's word, we sing together the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, or In Peace Like a River. You'll find that in a separate handout with your liturgy. In our congregational prayer this morning, we will remember the things that are mentioned in the pastoral column. We'll also be bringing one of the members of this congregation before God in prayer, Brother Art Grimm. Art Grimm had abominable pain. I'm sure it was abominable, but it was abominable. It says abominable here. Abdominal pain. Pain in his abdomen on Thursday. And he went in for emergency surgery on Friday. And so we'll pray for Art. We'll pray that he'll have patience and a speedy recovery. We'll also pray for his wife, Mary, that God will give her patience as well. Let's come before God in prayer. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come into your presence and we thank you that you're our Father. We're so thankful for the depth of your love. In your love, you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be the propitiation for our sins. That offering that removes your wrath, that takes it away from us, so that we don't have to face your justice as rebels, but rather we receive your mercy as sons and daughters because we trust in Jesus. And Lord, we live in a world of violence and we live in a world of pain. We live in a world where sorrows like sea billows roll. And yet we also know that you reign and that you rule, that you're in control, that the winds and the waves obey you. All it takes is one word and you can calm them. And that you allow them in our life for your good, for your glory, and for the upbuilding and the good of us, your children, preparing us also for a weight of glory. And we ask that you will work in each of our hearts a deep trust in you in the midst of questions. That we can be a people who don't need to have all the answers, who don't need to have the circumstances changed, because we are a people who trust in you, who trust in your guidance, and so we can step forward rejoicing. Lord, we lay before you those in this congregation who are going through trials at this time. Remember Brother Art Grimm? We thank you for the emergency surgery that he could have this Friday. We thank you for the quick diagnosis and the treatment there. We also pray now that you will give our brother patience and also a speedy recovery, and that you'll also be with his wife Mary as she cares for her husband, that you will fill her with patience as well. Lord, we also bring before you Brother Jerry Beisterveld of Aldergrove, who is in ICU at Peace Arch. Lord, we lay before you also his family, Lisa Beisterveld and Tina Versluis. We ask that you will continue to be with Jerry. We thank you for preserving his life. We pray that the doctors and the heart specialists can correctly diagnose the issue with his heart, that they can find a treatment plan for him. We pray that you will fill Jerry and his wife and their family with patience, with a deep trust in you in the midst of this trial as well. Because you, Lord, love us, and you care for us, and you guide us, Lord, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And Father, we bring before you Sister Kathy Kienicker, who is scheduled for surgery this coming Thursday for a brain tumor operation. We pray that the surgery may go forward as scheduled. We ask that the outcome may be positive. We ask that you'll be with the surgeons. We pray that you will guide their hands as they proceed with the surgery. And we pray that you'll also continue to hold on to our sister and her family, especially Roger, as he travels on this road alongside Kathy. And Lord, we also lay before you our sister Ali Mintz, who had surgery this past week, the mother of Anita Dams. We ask that you will be with the Dam family. We also pray that you'll continue to be near to Ali. We ask that she may recover well from surgery, and that you will continue to be her peace and her hope and her joy, also as the joys of this world slowly grow more and more dim. Father, we do thank you. As we come before you with all of these requests, we thank you so much for the medical system that we have, that care can be provided for us in times of need. You really are our good God who cares for us so deeply. Father, we also would like to lay before you the Scott family as they plan to come to Cloverdale. We pray that you'll grant them your traveling mercies. We also ask that you will give Matthias and Kaylee wisdom as they consider where to serve your church. We pray that their time in Cloverdale may be blessed, that they can be able to get a clear picture of your church here as they consider this call alongside the other calls that they have received. Lord, we ask that you will provide your church here in Cloverdale with a minister of your word, a man who can be here and to proclaim your truths boldly and with compassion to your people. Lord, we thank you that we can be gathered here together this morning to praise you and to worship you and to hear your word. We ask for your blessing over this Sunday further. We lay this prayer before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God gives all of us many gifts, but he doesn't distribute them evenly. It's for us to show God's grace and compassion and kindness with the gifts that he has given us. It's a beautiful way that we can share in his care for those who don't have what they need. And this morning, the offering is taken for the work of the Ministry of Mercy, the deacons collecting for the needs in this congregation and also in this community. And after the offering is taken, we'll sing together hymn 77. We leave our time of worship with the blessing of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace.